today I want to discuss one more mitzvah about Pesach. So we already discussed matzah chametz. We discussed the korban Pesach, Pesach sacrifice. There are actually several other mitzvahs that relate to Pesach, it's Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus. But I want to discuss one more very important mitzvah, which you know is on all of our minds, which is the Seder, the Haggadah. The Haggadah itself, i.e. meaning telling the story of the Exodus. Yeah. Telling the story of the Exodus, that's a mitzvah from the Torah itself. It says four times in the Torah this mitzvah. What we usually cite as the source of the mitzvah is the pasuk. It says, the verse says, "V'igardel avincha, you should tell it to your son, v'yomahu le'mor, on that day, saying, because of this Hashem took me out of Egypt." So that's the source for the mitzvah of telling the story of the Exodus. The mitzvah is to tell it on Pesach night, as we discussed in Haggadah itself. It's a mitzvah from the Torah, and we're supposed to elaborate upon the story. I want to go through some details of this mitzvah as a mitzvah, then I want to discuss the meaning of it. So just some details. The mitzvah applies, according to the Torah, on the first night of Pesach. Out of Israel, we do it on the second night as well. The Haggadah tells us, the rabbis describe, that the mitzvah is to do it with the matzah and maror in front of us. That's why we have the matzah on the table at the time. We have our seder plate, which displays the maror and other items as well. These are supposed to be our conversation pieces, to kind of make the story real and tangible, and be able to discuss. That's the matzah, that's the maror, this, you know, we think about the Pesach sacrifice, and we think about the bone, and we make it all real. We put it all in front of us as a concrete conversation piece. That's how we do it. There's a mitzvah to verbalize the story, so if one was just to think about the story, that wouldn't be the mitzvah. You're supposed to actually express the story. Not everybody has to say every word of the Haggadah. You could listen or you could speak it out. But somebody should be reciting the Haggadah, others should be listening. Or vice versa, or everyone can recite it. Whatever your tradition is. But it shouldn't just be thought about. It should actually be spoken out. The idea, obviously, is that when we speak, that engages our emotions and our heart much more. When you just think about something, it doesn't impact you in the same way as you talk about it. So the mitzvah is to talk about the Exodus. The mitzvah is upon men, women, and you know, children who are of age. That's the mitzvah. It's not only for men, it's for everybody. And when the verse tells us that the mitzvah is you should recite to your son, the rabbis tell us it doesn't mean only to your son. Even if you don't have any children, you're still obligated in the mitzvah. Whether you have sons, daughters, no children, whether you are the child, everybody's obligated in the mitzvah. And the mitzvah is to discuss the story. That's the mitzvah. We'll discuss later why it may be worded as speaking to a child. But the mitzvah applies to everybody across the board, whether or not you have a son, no son, children, no children, you're the child, you're the parent, doesn't matter. This was for everybody. So it goes to the point where, even if you're sitting by yourself, you've mitzvah to tell a story to yourself. Hopefully nobody's alone Pesach night. But somebody who would be alone Pesach night would still recite the story to themselves. That's how far the mitzvah goes.
Out loud.
Out loud, yeah. So you'd recite the Haggadah. So if that's the case, why then is it expressed that you should teach it to your children? Why is that the way the Torah expresses the mitzvah? And the Torah discusses the mitzvah four times. There's four different places in the Torah where this mitzvah is discussed. And it's all in the context of speaking to children. Why is that? So there are many reasons for that. But one reason I'd like to discuss is that when you view a child, the innocence of a child is thirsty for knowledge. A child wants to know. Children are very ripe for information. And children also are very, very easily absorb information. As we get older, it's much harder to absorb new ideas. You can't teach the old dog new tricks, as they say. But a child, they're excited, and they're motivated, and they desire, they've been yearning for knowledge, information. And when you teach them something, it goes right in. And they absorb it, and they remember it. That's how children work. So within ourselves as well, we have these parts of ourselves that we also have to work up an excitement for information. We have to work up a thirst for knowledge. And we have to also be able to absorb the knowledge. The story of the Exodus is really the foundation of Judaism. We'll discuss why it's so fundamental to our belief, but it's the foundation of Judaism. And therefore, we have to approach the mitzvah of reciting the story of the Exodus with the eagerness of a child, with the excitement of a child, with the ability to absorb the lessons and the stories and the message of the story, just like a child. So I think that's one approach as to why the Torah words it as a mitzvah to children, even though it doesn't actually apply only to children. It applies to everybody. So we should view ourselves as that child, taking in this information, taking in the story, taking in the lessons, and all the fundamental ideas which are a part of the story of the Exodus. We should be that child taking it in. The Haggadah discusses the four sons. The idea of the four sons comes from the fact the Torah does mention the mitzvah four times. In four different places it discusses, you know, children asking questions and parents responding about the Exodus. And in one place it's just the parent responding. That place is the one they know the least child, the one who doesn't know how to ask. So you just open up to him yourself. You don't wait for the question. The Torah discusses it four different times. Therefore, the Haggadah understands, and the rabbis explain to us, that each time the Torah mentions the mitzvah, it's referring to a different type of child. And the lesson being, there's a different approach to different types of people out there. There are different attitudes, different types of children, different types of adults. And when you're answering somebody's question, you have to answer based on the asker. There's not always one answer to every question. It depends on who's asking, why are they asking, where are they coming from, and then my answer should be based on who the person I'm responding to is. That's the message of the four sons. So there are four different sons. Each one approaches the Exodus in a different way. And the Torah gives us different ways to respond to each of those four sons. And each one gets a little different message, a little different approach, as we know from the Haggadah. So I want to discuss for a minute how the four sons apply to us. So understanding that it's not just a model for education, but it's also a model for this mitzvah itself. The mitzvah is teach it to your children, which we said doesn't mean our children, it means to ourselves. And there's four different sons. And every single son has a different attitude, a different approach. And we have to respond to that son or even to that adult in the appropriate way. So the four sons we know, you have the wise son, the wicked son, you have the Tam, who we will translate as the simple son, and you have the Eino Yodea Lishaol, who is the one who usually say doesn't know how to ask. Those are the four sons. And we have to understand that just like there's different types of children, we have in ourselves, there's different types of adults as well, and also in ourselves, we have different parts for ourselves. So let's understand what these four different approaches are and see how we can apply to ourselves. So that the wise son, the Chacham, so the way that I'm taking the approach of the Maharal, famous Maharal from Prague, he says that the wise son is a son, we don't call him the righteous son, we call him the wise son. It's because we're not judging his religious commitments here. What we're judging is he somebody who's thirsty for knowledge? Does he want to grow and add knowledge to his base or not? So the wise son is somebody who's looking for more knowledge. The question asked by the wise son, he actually asks a more sophisticated question. Please explain to me the differences in categories between different types of mitzvahs, etc. I don't have the text in front of me right now. But his question is more sophisticated because he's searching for a real understanding of the wisdom. That's the wise son. There's the we'll call the simple son, the Tam. And the Maharal describes that the Tam, he's somebody, he's not proactively searching for knowledge, but if he sees something strange, he'll ask a question. So he's not wording and thinking about these sophisticated questions, teach me the differences in mitzvos and categories and elaborate halachas. And that's not where he's going. He sees something strange in front of him. He's sitting at the Seder table, and he sees matzah, and he sees mar, and he says, what's going on here? That's his question. And quite the way the Torah words it, mazos, what is this? That's his question. Very simple question. But it's because he's somebody, he's not proactively trying to intellectually grow. But when he sees something in front of him that's strange, he'll be inquisitive. He'll ask, he'll be curious. So there's a way to approach that son. The wicked son, the way the Maharal describes the wicked son, yes.
On that son, I sort of translated, what does this mean to you?
Ma'avoda hazos, that's for the, that's the wicked son. I just said the simple son.
Okay.
Right, the simple son says, what is this? That's what he says. The wicked son, so the Maharal describes that the wicked son's attitude is he's somebody who's looking for knowledge, but in a defiant manner. He's trying to gain knowledge only in order to argue, only in order to contradict. He has an agenda. He has a motivation. He wants some artillery to fight back. That's what he wants. So he's being inquisitive, and he's asking questions which might be a little more sophisticated. But yet, it's not pure motivation. He's not searching for truth. What he's searching for is some sort of picking argument, exactly. So he wants to find the information out so he can fight back. He's defiant. That's the wicked son. And the fourth son's interesting. The fourth son, we usually translate as one who does not know how to ask. The Maharal describes, it doesn't mean he doesn't know how to ask, it means that he doesn't want to ask. He's apathetic. He doesn't have the desire to ask. He doesn't care to ask. That's how the Maharal describes the fourth son. So the classic understanding is that he's somebody who is either ignorant, lacking the knowledge. Sometimes you have in the Gaudas, the pictures in the Gaudas of his little baby or something. We all know Gaudas have all the pictures throughout the different generations of who's the wicked. I actually saw once, I think there was a whole study written up about Gaudas throughout the ages and how they depicted all the four sons. Because you look at how God 500 years ago, the way a wise son looks is very different than today's wise son. The way a wicked son looks is very different than today's wicked son. You can see a lot about the society and the culture based on the illustrations in the Haggadahs. There's actually a study done about that. It's very interesting. But so usually we understand that the fourth son as being the one who just doesn't have the ability to ask. Whether it's a baby, whether someone is ignorant, doesn't have any information to use to ask the question. But the Maharal says it's actually the apathetic son. The son just doesn't care. I don't care to ask. That's the fourth son. That's how Maharal describes it. So when it comes to, as an educational approach, you have to respond to each of these children in a different way. If you're a teacher, if you're a parent, obviously a wise son gets one response, and a wicked son gets a different response. And then the Haggadah does portray in that way, each one gets its own response. But we have to understand that within ourselves, we have all these different aspects. We have part of ourselves which approaches the world, or approaches Torah, as the wise son. And part of ourselves is very inquisitive. We're searching for truth, searching for more information. We're thirsty for knowledge. We have that part within us. It may be part of ourselves. It may be to certain aspects of life. For Judaism, we have that motivation. Some things, some of it, we have it in ourselves also. The simple part. The part which we're not actively searching to understand more about this area of life. But if it comes up, we'll discuss it. That's the simple son. He's not actively searching for knowledge, but if something looks strange, he'll talk about it. He's curious what's happening over here. We have part of ourselves, which may be the wicked son, that we may have an agenda. We may have some sort of motive we're trying to put across, and we're looking for information in order to use to pick a fight, as we were saying before. We have it within us as well. We can all relate to all four of these sons in our own personalities, I think. And then we have part of us which is apathetic, and we don't care to ask. There's some areas of life that we don't want to approach that area of life. We're not interested. Even though maybe we know we should be addressing it, we should be finding out more about it, we should be trying to grow in this area. But sometimes we say, I'm not interested in that area right now. That's not for me. So even though it's four different sons, the way it's depicted, but there's four different parts of a personality, which we have to approach our personality in different ways. So God is teaching us, there's lessons which are going to be discussed on Pesach night. And for yourself, you have to make sure you give each part of yourself the right answer. You want to pull in your entire personality into the Seder. Because you want to be fully engaged in the discussions, in the lessons, in the message of Pesach. So therefore, you have to make sure that the wicked part of yourself also gets treated. You have to make sure that the part of yourself which is apathetic gets treated. You have to make sure the wise part of yourself gets treated properly. So the wise part of ourselves wants to have a more sophisticated, elaborate discussion, so we should do some of that. The simple part of ourself wants to find out some basics, so we'll work on that. We have the wicked part of ourselves, which we have to learn how to talk to and how to convince not to be wicked anymore, not to be defiant. And then the apathetic part, we have to draw interest out of the apathetic part of ourselves. And it may be different parts of our personality, maybe different areas of life or Judaism we have different approaches to. But we have to approach the person in a complete manner. We have to realize we all have this within ourselves. So that's the message of the four sons. It doesn't just apply to children in education. It applies to every single person sitting there at the Seder. So now, once we, with that in mind, to understand that we're trying to really allow the message of Pesach to influence and permeate the entire person in all different parts of the personality, we have to know, what is the message of the Seder? We talk about the story of the Exodus. We've all sat through it many years. We know the story. But what's our goal? Is our goal just to talk about the story again and again and again? What are we trying to draw out of Pesach? Why is it that we have a mitzvah to sit down every single year and go through the same book and tell the same story? Not to forget. But did we forget? I'm saying, are we forgetting? I guess we do every year, so it keeps us in our mind. But still, why is this story so important? What's the message of that story? So I brought a text I want to look for everybody. I made copies here. I'm sorry, the copies are not that clear, but we'll do the best we can do. This is a, to share it, 5 copies, we'll share a little bit. This is a copy of the text of the Ramban, of Nachmanides, at the very end of Parshas Bo. Parshas Bo is one of the main parshas in the Torah that discuss the story of the Exodus. In the Ramban, this is a very fundamental Ramban, a very famous, very, very famous comments in the Ramban. It's a little bit long, we'll see what we can make through of this piece. But he does discuss why is it so important to talk about the Exodus so often? And what he's about to address here, we begin the second paragraph on page 171. It is a kind of an old translation, a little bit of an old English flavor, but It's okay. There is actually a newer translation. There's a new art scroll one put out, but I just didn't have access to it. There is an art scroll Ramban now that's put out, which obviously is a much more modern and clear translation. But what he's about to address is the following point. We have so many parts of Jewish life, so many mitzvos that relate to the Exodus. Pesach obviously is the front runner, in terms of the matzah and the chametz and sitting down the seder telling the story. But we mention in Kiddush, every Shabbos and Yom Tov, Zeichus Yis Mitzrayim, they're remembering the Exodus. We have it in our tefillin. We have mitzvahs of the pigeon had bent, redeem the firstborn. We have mitzvahs of giving firstborn animals into the Beis HaMikdash. There's a mitzvah of redeeming the firstborn donkey. All these mitzvahs of firstborns are based on the plague of the firstborn in Egypt. We have a mitzvah daily, twice, to remember the Exodus twice daily. That's why we say it as part of Shema. The third paragraph of Shema mentions the Exodus, morning and night, because we have to remember the Exodus twice daily. And the list goes on and on and on about how much time we spend discussing the Exodus. So the Ramban is trying to explain, like, why is it so important? We understand that it's an essential story in the Torah, and that's where God freed the Jews and made us a people, but why do we have to constantly dwell on this story every single moment of our lives? So if you look, it's page 171, that second paragraph. I'm sorry the sides got a little blurred out with the copier, but we'll try to make it out. So he says, "And now I shall declare to you a general principle of the reason of many commandments." So he's explained to us the reason for so many commandments in the Torah. This is the quote of Nachmanides. This quote is Nachmanides, Ramban. Right. So he says, beginning with the days of Enosh, when idol worship came into existence, opinions in the matter of faith fell into error. So if you look at the Parshas Bereishis, it gives you the genealogy of the beginning of the world, from Adam all the way down to Noah in Parshas Bereishis. And one of the people in that list is Enosh. And the rabbis tell us that idolatry began in the days of Enosh. Until Enosh's days, everybody only worshipped Hashem. In the days of Enosh is when idolatry came into the world. And at that point, opinions in the matter of faith fell into error. The Ramban explains, some people denied the root of faith by saying that the world is eternal. They denied the eternal and said it is not He. So one way of rejecting faith in God is by saying that there's no creator. The world is eternal, and God is not eternal. And that's one type of heresy which is out there. So that's the first point. Others deny His knowledge of individual matters. Some people may believe in God as the creator, but they don't believe that God understands individual matters in the world. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Some people can deny God by saying, we know that God exists, we know God's the creator. He doesn't know what's happening right now in the world. He can't keep track of every single detail throughout the entire existence. So some may say that. That's the second point. Some admit His knowledge, but deny the principle of providence, and make men as the fishes of the sea, believing that God does not watch over them, and that there is no punishment or reward for their deeds. So some people will say, we believe in God, we believe that God's aware of what happens in the world, but we don't think God cares. There's no reward or punishment, there's no accountability, there's no divine providence. So God, you know, God created the world, He kind of watches it, but He doesn't really care what happens. That's the third approach.
Why would God know if I had a cheeseburger, and would He care, right?
Exactly, right. That's the approach. Right. So these are three different ways of denying God. You could deny God entirely, say there's no creator. One could deny God and say there is a creator, but He's not aware of daily life. And one could agree that God is aware of daily life, but they say He doesn't care. So those are three different types of heresy. So now I'm in the fourth line on 172. Now when God is pleased to bring about a change in the customary and natural order of the world, for the sake of a people or individual, then the avoidance of all of these false beliefs becomes clear to all people. So now, if God comes into the world, and God intervenes on behalf of an individual or on behalf of a nation, so at that point, God has disproven all of these false ideologies. Because now we see there is a God, we see that God is aware of what's happening in the world, that's why He's intervening, and we see that God cares, that's why He intervenes. So when you see a miracle occurring, that comes to deny all these false philosophies which are out there. The Hebrew word for a miracle is a nes, which also means a flagpole, a signpost or a flagpole. And the connection is because what a miracle is a signpost saying, here is God. The God was here. And that shows everybody that God exists and that God cares and that God is aware.
Listen, some people will deny it's a miracle and they will attribute it to, like the wind was blowing and it did, and it just did it.
Okay, so you're right. There's no way around that point. I mean, there's always going to be those people who deny the miracle. But
right. There's people explain the Exodus by saying, oh, there's a west wind that always comes.
Right, for and, you know, splitting up the sea. Yeah, I read an article about this recently. They're trying to explain how the sea could actually split. It's based on nature.
Right.
But who made the wind blow at the exact right time?
Right. You know what I mean? Right.
Whoever God decided to split the sea, but it just happened to be at the right time in the right place. So obviously it was there's still some behind it.
America the day after the expulsion of Jews from Gaza.
The what?
Why did Katrina?
Oh, Katrina.
Hit the United States the day after the expulsion.
Interesting.
And have people living in cattle cars on boats in both areas.
I never put that together. It's interesting. It's very interesting. I never put that together. That's the idea of a miracle. It's a signpost saying that God is here. Since a wondrous miracle shows that the world has a God who created it, who knows and supervises it, and who has the power to change it. So a miracle comes to deny all these false ideologies. And when that wonder is previously prophesied by a prophet, now he's adding another point. When you have a prophet who can predict the miracle, another principle is further established. Another fundamental concept of Torah is upheld. And what is that? Namely, that of the truth of prophecy. Another fundamental belief of Torah is the truth of prophets, from Moshe and onwards. So when you have a prophet predicting a miracle, so that verifies the prophet, and that verifies prophecy. And that God doth speak to man, with man, and that he revealeth his counsel unto his servants the prophets. And thereby the whole Torah is confirmed. So at that point, we're confirming really all the tenets of Judaism. Everything we believe in are confirmed. We see open miracles coming in to intervene with a nation or an individual. So he continues, this is why Scripture says in connection with the wonders in Egypt, if you look through the description in the Torah of the 10 plagues, so after every few plagues, you have a statement. There's 3 different statements here. One statement is, you should know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. So God says, I'm bringing the plagues upon Egypt, so you know that I am God within the earth. Which the Ramban says to mean, I skipped down a line, the Ramban says to mean, which teaches us the principle of providence. Saying I am God in the midst of the earth means that I actually involve myself with the world. I involve myself with the earth, and thereby that shows that God cares about what happens in this world. That God has not abandoned the world to chance, as they, the heretics, would have it. Another quote you find discussing the plagues, it says that thou mayest know that the earth is the Eternal's. It says you should know that the earth is mine, God says. So what does that mean? Which informs us of the principle of creation, for everything is his, since he created all out of nothing. So when God says the world is mine, that means because I made it. I'm the creator. So God brought the plagues to show he's the creator. So the plagues show that God cares about what occurs in the world. They show God's the creator of the world. And then the third quote, the next italics over here, that thou mayest know that there's none like me in all the earth. You should know there's nothing like me in the whole world. Which indicates his might. He rules over everything, that there's nothing to withhold him. Nothing to hold God back. God is omnipotent. God's eternal. The Egyptians either denied or doubted all these principles, and the miracles confirmed their truth. So that is the basis of, really, these are the foundations of Judaism, the foundations of Torah. And the basis of all of these lessons is seen in the story of the Exodus. That's his first point he's making. Now, the next paragraph is a very important paragraph. So this has shown us the importance of the Exodus. And one could ask the question, why did God have to make such a scene in Egypt? He could have just lifted us up, put us in Israel. Why did they have to have plagues? And what's all the fireworks for?
Most people believe.
What?
They want to give people belief.
Right. This is the answer right here. All these different beliefs sort of established. You're saying beliefs, right? Yeah. We have to understand. God was showing that he wants everybody, the whole world, to see his power, his might, his existence, his providence. Therefore, he made a spectacle out of Egypt. He didn't just take us out, but he made a little spectacle out of Egypt to show everybody these points. So now if you look at the next paragraph. Accordingly, it follows that the great signs and wonders constitute faithful witnesses to the truth of the belief in the existence of the Creator and the truth of the whole Torah. So we know that these miracles are witnesses. They prove to us his testimony to God's power, God's existence, the truth of the Torah, etc. And now the next line. And because of the Holy One, blessed be he, will not make signs and wonders in every generation for the eyes of some wicked man or heretic. Very important point. God did it one time. No, you could have it, but every time a person starts questioning God, or down comes a lightning bolt, strikes him down. Every time we question God's providence, so we see a miracle in front of our eyes. Why don't we have it that way? So God doesn't perform a sign and wonder for the eyes of every single heretic or wicked person. That's not how God works. The explanation of that seems to be that we would lose our ability for free choice. Part of the creation, part of God's plan in the world is human beings have free choice. If we're seeing constant miracles day in and day out, so God's hand in the world is so clear, it would be like a gun to our heads. We don't have free choice. We have to do God's will. Because I see miracles, I see lightning bolts, it's everything in front of me. I would lose my ability to choose. God wants human beings to have free choice, which is a longer discussion for another time, but God wants us to have free choice. That's what gives us accountability. That's what gives us reward and punishment. That helps us accomplish. We're not robots. We have brains, and we try to choose what's right. We can't have miracles happening constantly, because then we lose that ability. So therefore, God commanded us that we should always make a memorial or a sign of that which we have seen with our eyes, and that we should transmit the matter to our children, and their children, to the generations to come. So therefore, God made the spectacle one time in history. The spectacle of the Exodus was a one-time shot displaying for us everything we need to know about God. And at that point, God said, remember this day, remember these miracles, teach it to your children, remind yourself about it daily, make sure that the message of these miracles permeates who you are, permeates your life, influences you, and thereby, even 3,000 years later, people will still be aware of God in the world, which is how it's come to us this very day. So that's why we teach it to our children, teach it to ourselves, we do mitzvahs of it constantly. And he continues, as indicated, he placed great emphasis on it, as indicated by the fact that one is liable to extinction. That's the punishment of kares, he's translated as extinction, the spiritual incision, I guess is the more literal translation.
Excision.
That's good too, right. Spiritual excision. For eating leavened bread on the Passover, and for abandoning the Passover offerings. That's why the mitzvahs of Passover are so severe. There's such weighty mitzvahs, because it's such an important message we have to always keep in mind. He's further required us that we inscribe on our arms, between our eyes, all we have seen, the ways and wonders. And we skip through the rest of this paragraph, but basically he lists a bunch of mitzvahs that we have to do constantly to remember the Exodus. But the lesson is, because the Exodus is such a fundamental message and lesson in Judaism, because it proves everything we need to know about God, God's existence, God's ability, God's knowledge, God's care and providence in the world. Therefore, and the fact that God doesn't perform these miracles constantly, we have to make sure they're constantly in our minds and our hearts. That's why we're always focused on the Exodus, day in and day out, on every single holiday, yearly. He mentions here Tefillin, he mentions here the Shema, he'll mention later on Sukkot, other observances we have, which all remember the Exodus, because it's such an important thing in Jewish life. And when you think about it, the Pesach Seder, in my mind, is one of the real, let's say, affirmations of our tradition from Sinai. Because I remember being at a Seder with my grandparents. And my grandmother told me she remembers being a Seder with her grandparents. And it was always the same story. And you trace that back, it goes right back to Egypt. And no grandparents sat down one day and made up the story to tell their grandchildren, telling them fables and making it a reality. We all could think back with our own family members how far back the generations go, having these Seders year in and year out, which shows that this story does trace itself all the way back right to the Seder in Egypt. That's how important it is. And it has been passed down to us, these lessons, the lessons of Hashem, the lessons of Hashem's providence and Hashem's power, has been passed down to every single generation throughout all of Jewish history. So I want to skip in these in the sheet. It's at the middle of the same page. There's a period in the middle of the line, and the sentence begins, all these commandments. Can everyone find that? We actually had a better way to tell you where we are. But all these commandments, in the middle of the line, kind of the middle of the page, there's a period there.
Right. You got it.
Okay. All these commandments are designed for the purpose that in all generations we should have testimonies to the wonders so they should not be forgotten. And so that the heretic should not be able to open his lips to deny the belief in the existence of God. So that's the purpose of it all. He who buys a mezuzah for one zuz, a silver coin, and affixes, he's trying to say mezuzahs are cheap, not so cheap anymore, but you know. We'll call it $50. You know, you buy the scissors for $50, $60, and it fixes it to his doorpost. And has the proper intent of heart on its content, has already admitted the creation of the world, the Creator's knowledge, and his providence, and also his belief in prophecy, as well as in all fundamental principles of the Torah. Besides admitting that the mercy of the Creator is very great upon them that do his will, since he brought us forth from bondage to freedom and to create honor on account of his merit of our fathers who delighted in the fear of his name. So you do one simple mitzvah, you buy him as a stick on your door, you leave it up there, and you've testified to all the fundamental concepts of Judaism. Because why are you putting this there? So obviously you're declaring there is a God. Obviously you're declaring that God knows what you're doing, God cares about what you're doing. That's what you've just done, I just stick him as on your door. And really any mitzvah is like that, which I'll describe later on. But anytime we do a mitzvah, and we're doing it because the Torah said so, we are now affirming all of these tenets of life and of Judaism. I'm on the very last line of the page now. It's for this reason the rabbis have said, be as heedful of a light commandment as of a weighty one. So it says in Pirkei Avos that even mitzvos, as we look at as more minor mitzvos, more light mitzvos, we should still be careful with those as you will with the mitzvah we look at as more important, as more significant. Page 174. Why should we do that? Because they all seem to be precious and beloved, for through them a person always expresses thankfulness to his God. Because every single mitzvah we do, we're recognizing God in the world. And that is testifying to what it means to be a Jew. The point of being, what it means to be a Jew is that we're supposed to express the ideas of God to the world, supposed to live lives based on God's word, supposed to spread the word of God to everybody in the world. And by doing any mitzvah, even when we look at it as a minor mitzvah, that's what we're doing, because we're actually trying to follow the will of the Creator. Following the will of the Creator means that the Creator cares that you're doing that. There is a Creator, and he cares what you're doing, he knows what you're doing. If he didn't know what I was doing, then why would I want? I wouldn't have to follow his will. If he doesn't care about it, then I still don't have to follow his will. But I'm showing that he cares, and he knows, and he cares.
Yeah, but it's kind of scary that way, because it means if you do anything wrong, you've always got this policeman watching over you.
That's true, but that's part of the accountability of it.
Yeah.
It shows that we do matters. One way or the other, it matters. That's what it means.
People don't want that. They don't like authority, and they don't want, you know, they don't want this personal policeman kind of
right.
Like,
that's not a choice we're given, but you're right.
What?
No one said it was easy, but it's not a choice we're given. Yeah.
For me, it's that I don't know how God keeps score.
Supercomputers.
What does it count? How does he weight everything?
Right.
You just have to cover all bases.
Cover all your bases, do everything you can to do what's right. And, yeah.
But that's right. I was just reading recently, I forget where it was, maybe in Kirkyo, but also said, like, you know, we have to do the less important methods because we don't know which ones are important, which ones aren't.
Right. Yeah, it's the same quote that he's quoting over here. It's probably the same quote you're thinking of. But that's the idea that, so really, not only mitzvahs remembering Exodus, but every single mitzvah declares the same principles. When you talk about the Exodus, it does it much more in a much more direct and, you know, concise manner. But really, every single mitzvah, subtly, the message that we're expressing is that we believe in God, believe in that God has a will, believe that God has knowledge, and that God cares about what I do. That's what we're doing in any mitzvah.
Does that apply to Suda Shlishi?
I think so, yeah. It applies to any mitzvah out there. But whether it be what we call minor, what we call major, any mitzvah. So I want to skip to the very bottom paragraph here, 174, just due to lack of time. But anyone who wants to take this home, it's worthwhile to read this entire Ramban. 174. Last paragraph, 174. So through the great open miracles, one comes to admit the hidden miracles which constitute the foundation of the whole Torah. For no one can have a part in the Torah of Moses, our teacher, unless he believes that all our words and our events are miraculous in scope, there being no natural or customary way of the world in them, whether affecting the public or individual. So to put that in other words, and it's a very powerful statement he's making. When you see open miracles show you the clear proof of God. At that point, you have to extrapolate to hidden miracles in our lives, to understand that even events which we don't see God openly expressing himself within, it's also from God as well. And he says, you have no portion in the Torah of Moses unless we understand that all events which transpire in this world are miraculous in scope, and nothing is subject just to natural occurrences. We've discussed this concept before, but we can't attribute anything just to natural processes. Everything is from Hashem. That's the next step of the fundamentals of Judaism, is that once you see the open miracles, understand there is a God who cares, who knows, at that point you realize that even those events which occur, I don't see God's hand, those are also from God as well. Whether it affects the public, whether it affects the individual. Instead, if a person observes the commandments, his reward will bring him success. If he violates them, his punishment will cause his extinction. The idea that we have reward and punishment in Judaism. So the Ramban says we should view that also as a miracle. The fact that performing mitzvahs may lead to success in this world, and sinning may lead to troubles in this world, which is a fundamental belief of Judaism. That's like a hidden miracle. You don't necessarily see why you were able to strike this business deal. But we believe it's because I have some merit in God's eyes, and therefore He allowed this to happen. That's all part of the hidden miracle process, that we're seeing rewards and punishments in this world, and we're attributing them back to God. That God had a reason for it, the person involved had some reason why it was brought to them, whether it be for good or, God forbid, the other way. It is all by His decree, back on the first line here, it's all by His by decree of the Most High, as I've already mentioned. So that's his point of the hidden miracles. The hidden miracles done to the public come to be known, as is mentioned in the assurances of the Torah, etc. I think we'll stop there at this case.
What is a hidden miracle?
It's not supernatural, but we still recognize it's God performing what's happening. See, you see an event happen in history. You see a current event. You see something in your own life. And there is no sea splitting. There are no frogs jumping around. There is no lightning and thunder.
You're pushing a car out of the way.
The guy on the motorcycle,
right?
There's a guy
who's on a motorcycle. He slid on his car, like six people lifted up the car, and he got out.
Wow.
That's right.
I hear
that
story.
But if he told the six people
to
lift up the car, ordinarily they couldn't do it.
Right.
Right.
I have a question. This reminded me of that poem, Footsteps. Is that a Christian poem, or is that a...
Out of the poem.
I guess it must be Christian then. But this man is walking on the beach, and he's really upset, and then he eventually sees two pairs, his footprint and footprint of somebody who's not there, and he realizes that's no, God's walking with him, right? God's walking with him on the beach, and it's a pair of footsteps that belong to Hashem and our God. I don't know if this is Christian or not, and his own footsteps. Then eventually it's only his footsteps, and he said to God, "Why did you abandon me?" He said, "I did not abandon you. I was carrying you during that troubled time."
I've heard that before. It's called
Footsteps is the name, but I don't know.
Yeah, I have heard that before.
I've seen it in the homes of Gentiles, not in the homes of Jews, so I don't know whether that was Christian or not.
Yeah, I don't know where it came from, but I mean, the message is definitely a Jewish message either way.
Right? I'll show it to you, but if you say it's okay, I always liked it, but I didn't know if it was sacrilegious.
Whatever the source is, I mean, that's definitely a Jewish message, for sure. That's for sure a Jewish message.
Footprints. It might be called Footprints.
Footprints.
That's what was that. Footprints, I think.
So what about the concept of reward and punishment? You have people, Jews, probably most Jews, it's hard for them to believe in Hashem and to admit it. And what's harder is the idea of reward and punishment, which is difficult for even a believer to get under the concept microscope and think that there's going to be a punishment. And gee, if there is, what did I do? Whatever. So the question is, does this concept apply also to non-believers? In other words, is it true whether the person believes in it or not?
Yeah, whether the person believes in it or not, it's certainly true. The reward of punishment for everybody. But the difference would be, Hashem judges each person based on their own situation. So what Hashem expects out of a non-believer is one thing. What Hashem expects out of a believer is something else. I mean, Hashem's expectations are different for all of us. Hashem can't expect the same out of you as he would out of you or you or myself. We all have different lives and different backgrounds and different expectations. But ultimately, reward and punishment is across the board. And everyone has to... Everyone's held accountable. Uh-huh. But it's just a matter of...
Well, certain people, they purposely don't think. They want to avoid Torah. They want to avoid religious stuff because of this. They're afraid to deep. They don't want to deal with it.
Right.
Because the closer they get to it, they know the more responsible.
Right. But avoiding Torah is not going to avoid Hashem. Hashem is there. Hashem is judging them either way. But again, we don't understand how Hashem judges people. We know that Hashem sees the entirety of a person. Hashem knows the person's life. Hashem knows the person's background. Hashem knows the person's capabilities. And Hashem judges them based on the whole picture. We can't judge that person. We don't know the whole picture. But the person can't avoid Hashem. And ultimately, that person also is held accountable on their own level. So just to take it back, you know, full circle. So we see from the words of Ramban, Nachmanides, the importance of Yetzias Mitzrayim and how fundamental it is to Jewish life and how we have to constantly maintain and confirm the story of the Exodus because of all the foundations of Judaism which are within it. These are the fundamentals of what it means to be a Jew, to understand Hashem, Hashem's providence, and Hashem's power in this world. So Pesach is the night where it all began. Pesach is the night where we put the most focus on it, but something which is focused on day in and day out in Jewish life. And the fact that we sit back on it and dwell every single year on Pesach night on the story, hey, we're not supposed to be retelling the story. We're supposed to be drawing out the lessons of that story. It's a night we're supposed to be teaching ourselves. We're teaching our children, teaching ourselves of these lessons. So when we sit and read the story, we're not just supposed to read the story. We just stop and dwell upon the message of the story and talk about, you know, what's the foundation of Jewish belief that you find within this part of the story. What is it? What's the message that I want to give to myself, to my family, to my friends, to my children on this Pesach night? What's the message I want to get across? And through that, we can really experience the Seder and enrich our Seder and fulfill the purpose of it all, which is to always dwell upon these stories. We have to know which principles of faith are going to impact us at the Seder. And it could be something different. Every year we can maybe think about something different, but the point of it is we're always dwelling on principles of faith. Pesach is the ideal night to absorb all these concepts. The rabbis tell us that the Torah refers to matzah as lechem oni, which literally translated means the bread of affliction. We talk about matzah being the bread of affliction, poor man's bread. But the rabbis tell us the word oni also means to respond or to speak. And they say the matzah is the bread upon which we speak, which is why you seek the matzah on the table at the Seder. But the way I understand this idea, we're going to consume the matzah. The matzah sits down at the table, and we have our discussion of the Haggadah, we discuss the story, hopefully we discuss the foundations of Judaism and the message of the Haggadah with each other. The matzah is sitting there like a sponge, absorbing all of what's happening at the table. We're speaking over the matzah. And at the end of the Seder, we sit back, we eat the matzah. And I would say symbolically what we're doing is we're trying to really let the message of Pesach seep into us, into our entire person. So we discussed the four sons, the four parts of our personality, which we're trying to address. We have to make sure that the Seder hits us in all different areas. And let these principles hit us, whether we're dealing with the wicked part of ourselves, or the simple, or the wise, or the apathetic part of ourselves. We want to make sure the message hits every single one of those parts of ourselves. And at that point, we eat the matzah, we eat the bitter herbs, we experience the Seder, and this should be something which every year creates for us a foundation of what it means to be a Jew, and we build from there on out. Any questions? Yeah.
We have a tradition, we all read the Bible.